Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, you say, oh no, we were there last week. We're going back. We looked at Adam's sin on Mother's Day. And a reminder that this world was broken by a man. And every woman says, amen. But it was a condition that falls to every man, woman, boy, and girl in Adam's sin. And the important work that we did last week in looking at the story of God's creation of man and woman reveals a lot of insight about who we are, about our character. This morning's message builds on last week's message. It's the message that we could have looked at last week, but it doesn't focus on the mothers. It focuses on the children. Now, I think that every time we preach, we think, well, if you give it to mothers on Mother's Day, if you preach against mothers on Mother's Day, you got to preach against fathers on Father's Day. But listen, I'm not standing up here this morning to preach against mothers, because I understand mothers have a tremendous load on them, carry an important weight. And I want to give you encouragement from the scriptures, how troubling it is to raise children in a fallen world. As I realized from last week that Adam and Eve were created, but every child that has ever been born on this planet, with the exception of our Savior Jesus, every child born has not known anything different but a world that's broken by sin. So this morning, as we look at what happens in the family of Adam and Eve, the death of Abel, slain by his brother Cain, I see this morning great insights, not just to our condition, but also an understanding about just how deep sin goes and runs and controls and attacks and assaults. So we look this morning to Genesis chapter 3 as we start off. The big idea this morning is this: every sinner is the first of his kind, and every saint is the first of Jesus' kind. Would you join me in prayer now as we go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word? Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we lift up your name. Oh, Lord Jesus, our beautiful Savior, we do not deserve your grace. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we bring, for you have paid our debt in full. And it is by your graciousness that we have the offer of eternal life. And it is by your grace that we are secure in eternal life. Lord, I thank you so much for the gospel message that was shared with me. Lord, where you convicted me of my need to turn from my sin to you, my Savior. I thank you, Lord, for the story of man's redemption, so completed in Jesus, but was broken. And our separatedness from you we get through the story of Adam, through the account of Adam's fall. So, Lord, this morning as we read, look at our scriptures, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. As we look to Adam and hold him accountable, may we also understand that we too stand accountable before thee. But by your grace and by your blood, we can have your righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for your gift. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen. My wife's not here, and I always get into trouble when I talk about her. She's connected by way of the broadcast this morning, and she's making her way out of town. Melina, I am not going to get into trouble for anything that I'm about to talk about, but I have just put everybody on the edge of their seats. My mother-in-law is readying that finger to start shaking it at me. But there was a story that Melina tells growing up in her household, as Melina's dad would share lots of stories about the many episodes and adventures that he found himself in growing up. And as he would tell stories about how he played key roles in American history, traveling around with Daniel Boone. As it was Melina who would ask her mama, "Mama, is he for real?" It is those words that I hear my precious wife ask that question. As anytime she and I have a conversation, she'll say, You've got to be joking me. Surely you're making that up. This, you're not real with that, are you? That question that she asks this morning, Mama, is he for real? Is a question that I want to ask as we start out in Genesis chapter 3. But before we do that, I want to introduce you into two words. And I will tell you that over your years of sitting in church, or any message that you have ever heard, you have heard a message that has been prepared from one of two positions. These two words that I'd like to teach you is two words that looks like a lot of gibberish up there. But the word is eisegesis and exegesis. And what quite frankly that means is eisegesis is when we come to the passage with a presupposition or we know where we're going. It is a message where perhaps a preacher has decided he needs to say something. He knows what he needs to say, and he goes looking for the perfect verse to say what he needs to say. It might be a message where the pastor or the preacher, whoever is delivering the message, that whatever Bible teacher, they will use a scripture and then they will springboard from there and they will build a message which may be a good Christian application message, but it's not founded upon the text that they're using. It's called eisegesis. It's making the scripture say something that it doesn't by bringing something into the scripture that's not there. This is usually... you can usually find or get a preview or glimpse if you're getting into eisegesis when someone says, I've got something to show you that no one else has ever seen before. And I think to myself, oh no, if no one else has ever seen it before, what made you the authority on it? You know, because I listen with discrimination, not saying that I am already a skeptic about what's going to say, but I want to test and I want to make sure that what I'm hearing is true and right. And I invite you to do the same thing for me, that I do not bring to the pulpit a message filled with words that I want to share because I'm trying to find scriptures or that I'm trying to work something into a passage that quite frankly isn't there. This section of scriptures that we're working with this morning has got a lot of history of eisegesis into it, where there are things that are perhaps you have heard over there. We might touch on some of these areas this morning. We may not. You may just have maybe missed it, that you had heard something in that area. The response to eisegesis, which is reading something into the passage that's not there, bringing something into the passage that's not there, is exegesis. It's taking out of the passage and making a conclusion based upon what you see there. This is how we do healthy Bible study. We read the scriptures. We observe what's on the page. We begin to evaluate, make some interpretations of what's there. For us, we understand, like, what do I see? What does the scripture mean? We make some correlation. What does it mean for me? Is this scripture passage talking to me? Is it talking about me? Is it talking about someone else? And I think sometimes with correlation, we read a little too much in there into a passage that may not necessarily have a direct message for me, but there's an application for me there. I will give that. But we will then look at the scriptures and say, okay, how do I apply this in my life? How does this help me in my spiritual walk? Healthy Bible study, healthy preaching is scripture does not have stuff added to it, but the message is what is found in the text. So with those two words this morning, eisegesis, putting something into the text, exegesis, taking it out of the text. I wanted to arm you with this word exegesis this morning as we look at the scriptures because I understand what's at stake in the book of Genesis. Last week's message in the story of creation, the account that we read the week prior about how God created man and gave man purpose to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. Last week's message about how God created man and woman and how the fall affected man and woman, how there was a curse that was placed upon Eve and Adam. And some of you said, you didn't really talk about the curse on the mother that much. You were really giving it to Adam. So I can, on Father's Day, how about this? I'll let loose on the mothers. How about that one there? But the purpose that I bring to your attention this morning is it comes from this question, the presupposition that we think about the text. Who made all of this? How do we determine whether or not Adam was a real person? Did he really live? Is it all just made up? And if you listen to modern scholarship today, they will describe the book of Genesis as a book of myths. Genesis 1:1, we know that verse, and you could probably quote it with me. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There is no need to read into the scriptures. It tells us very plainly in the very first verse, in the opening statement, that God created the heavens and the earth. That we have a creator that we're accountable to. And understanding what that means and unpacking what that means. Understanding the effects of the fall were not the creation of God, but rather the result of Adam's disobedience. So when we look at eisegesis, exegesis this morning, I want to warn you, beware of presuppositions that are not in the text. The scriptures speak for themselves clearly and plainly, and yet I understand the scriptures are so profoundly deep that every time you read the scriptures, every time you read your Bible, you probably discover something new. But what we're going to look at this morning is not of a private interpretation, that it is simply what the text says. And when we take at face value what the text says, I admonish you to embrace the conclusion of the text. Was Adam a real person? How in the world do we, what's the takeaway, what's the approach? How in the world do we answer that question for the person that says Adam wasn't a real person? Well, it's a faith position, right? Actually, I look to my New Testament and I see that Jesus had something to say about Adam. Actually, it was first revealed in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 3, verse 38, in the genealogy of Jesus, which links Jesus from the birth of Jesus all the way back through the generations to Adam, that we find Adam's name in the New Testament. Luke 3, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. The New Testament references the Old Testament. And the gospel account, Luke, gives us the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And Jesus himself, in teaching and answering a question when skeptics are trying to ask him a question about the propriety of divorce, Jesus gives evidence to them and sets straight for them the right relationship of marriage. In Luke's gospel, we see the evidence for the humanity of Jesus, his genealogy all the way back to Adam. But we see Jesus quoting Genesis 2:24, which we looked at last week, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus' response, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Who's the he? God. Who's the male? Adam. Who's the female? Eve. God created man, and he created woman. Something has happened in this modern world where we've created and confused it and made it so much more than that. But the scriptures are clear. As far as you and I are concerned, there is a male and there is a female. God has made man and woman. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Jesus makes the application. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And when Jesus references Genesis and the creation with Adam and Eve and their special relationship, we see God's design for marriage, one man, one woman, forever. When the two becomes one, and while the skeptics are asking Jesus about how do you break that up, Jesus said this is God's plan, one man, one woman, forever. So Jesus speaks of Genesis, And Luke tells us of Jesus' genealogy to Adam. And it's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament also that has something to share with us about Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Who's that one man that sin entered into the world by? We know this. It was Adam. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Who's the all men? It's to the exclusion of the women. Only the men are the sinners. And every woman says yes, but every woman would be wrong there. It is every one of us, from the everyone born into this world, with the exception of Jesus, as we see in the scriptures. It is every man, woman, boy, and girl. They're identified with our father, Adam, as sinners. Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." When we think about the law, we understand the relationship between the law that the Lord gave Moses, the Ten Commandments, which Paul is going to go on and make the case and present the case and the purpose behind the law. It's just to help us understand that you and I are not righteous, that you and I cannot measure up to God's standard, that we are not perfect, we cannot maintain perfection, we are sinners. And the purpose of the law, then we think about what happened in Israel's history when God gives Moses the law on the mount that day, those Ten Commandments that describe man's relationship to God and man's relationship to man, and how we are to conduct ourselves, what sin looks like and how it plays out in our relationships. Was there no accountability for Adam and Eve for their sin? Because the Ten Commandments did not, I mean, was it with the delivery of the Ten Commandments that Adam and Eve were going to finally be held accountable and held judged for what they did? No. We know in the garden when God said, "Don't touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Would Adam sin in being disobedient to God? So we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, we see Adam's accountability, and we see Jesus, what he does. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come." And while every one of us that has ever sinned in this world, we may not have had access to that tree of with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Your sin may be lying. Your sin may be hatred. Your sin may be blasphemy. Your sin taking the Lord's name in vain. Your sin may be idolatry, adultery. As we look to the Ten Commandments, stealing, lying, whatever your sin may be, every one of us are born with a condition as sinners that we get genetically through Adam. And Adam and his effect on all of mankind, as Paul starts to make the case and the argument through the book of Romans, we find that every sinner, like Adam, is someone who has transgressed God's righteousness. And while in Adam we see our direct relation to sin, Paul's going to go on to explain that it is in Jesus we find righteousness in life. It was his gift, his sacrifice. We're not quite there yet, but this is some takeaway that we can see from Romans chapter 5, that sin is the cause of death. We saw that in Romans 3. But sin is the cause of death. Here's how you know that there is sin in this world, is that there is now death in the world. And as a matter of fact, as we look in Genesis chapter 4 this morning, or chapter 3 this morning, we are going to see how that plays out. How we know that Adam's sin has changed everything. From Romans chapter 5, we see that Adam is the first of our kind. It's through our connection, through our relationship with Adam, our father, our genealogy as humanity. Adam is the first of our kind. Because Adam died, you and I understand that we will die one day too. And because you and I will die is proof of our sin, God's judgment, the curse that was pronounced upon Adam in Genesis chapter 3. It is Adam's sin that reveals death, but it's Jesus who reverses Adam's curse on those who believe. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense came one judgment, came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came unto all men unto the justification of life. We're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about the cross, the grave, the empty tomb is proof of eternal life. Jesus risen is a statement of who he is, of what he has the power to do, what he did and what he accomplished, of his authority, is his deity. We look to the gospel as the proof that death, while you and I will experience physical death and we will one day be planted in the ground, that you and I know that our hope is beyond the grave because of Jesus. And it is his empty tomb. It is his promises that you and I look to stand in hope of that resurrection one day. As far as Adam is concerned, and if you and I think that Adam was a made-up character that someone has just forced on people to control them, if you remove Adam from the equation, well, then there's no sin to deal with because there's no real Adam. There can't be any real sin. But yet we look to our Bibles and we understand that the way God answers sin's crisis is he sends his son Jesus. And if we deny that Adam was real, if we deny that our sin is real, there's no need for Jesus, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, and there's no life because of Jesus. So is it a big question of whether Adam was real? Are we making this up? Adam is real. Jesus spoke of him. Paul speaks of him and helps us to understand theologically our connection to him. So now as we look at Genesis chapter 3, I want to look at the very first to die. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we find, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." There's our connection to Mother's Day. Verse 21, "And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Here's the first death that we find. It would be God who would provide a covering for Adam's nakedness. Adam and Eve's sin would be covered not by their sacrifice, but by God's sacrifice of an animal and animals that would be used to produce the coats of skins that clothe them. For that's the only way you get a coat of skin, is to sacrifice, to take the animal's life. It would be the animal sacrifices that are used to make the coat of skins to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness, that we would start to see and understand the relationship between the sacrifice. And yet, we're not fully there yet in scriptures. We're just looking in Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't really make a theological argument about the necessity of the sacrifice. We just find a statement here that God uses these animals to provide clothes for Adam and Eve. The sacrifice does not reverse the curse. Even though Adam and Eve are now wearing garments that they are covered in animal skins, it doesn't take away the sin. As a matter of fact, the fact that Adam and Eve are in clothes reveals that they are sinners. And every garment reveals the sin knowledge of nakedness. Something that I was thinking about, probably no one's ever thought about that this morning, like I did, as I was thinking, you know, for all of you who worked in the mills making textiles, you would not think about the industry that so many of you made your working years' livelihood off of was covering up sin's nakedness and working to make the fabric that would be used to make the garments. And I'm grateful that we wear garments so that we are covered up, because there's no putting the cap back on that bottle once the reality that you and I are were naked, that the awareness that Adam and Eve had of their sin, of their wickedness. Every garment is a reminder of the knowledge of sin. I stand up here with a necktie on my neck this morning. That's a reminder of sin and what sin has done to us. And don't use this as a theology for removing the necktie. I'm just saying that every garment points to the fact that we live in a fallen world. It is every garment that will also point back to God's provision. You don't have to make the stretch to say that when God takes the life of the animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve, it's not reading into the passage, it's taking it out of the passage, that God provided clothing for Adam and Eve. We see his graciousness in providing a covering. Remember Adam's response? They fashioned the fig leaves to cover themselves. They're trying to cover themselves up with the vegetation. God gives them something that's going to temporarily cover them. And yet, if you've ever owned any kind of garment, you know that there's not a forever fabric. I know that a couple of weeks ago I talked about double knit polyester, and even though it may stand just as shiny and just as strong as it ever did, that eventually will break down 100 million years from now. That polyester fabric will be nothing but just a pile of threads. And I'm making a joke there. No, every garment points back to God's provision. We see God's grace in his judgment now. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man and placed him in the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." It was John Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, where he explores the relationship as a allegory, as a story, a poem, high literary value, the story of the fall. And yet we find that the story of creation, the event of creation, the account of creation, we find God's grace in removing Adam and Eve from the garden. You know why that was? The scriptures tell us it was if they stayed in the garden, they would live forever with the access to the tree of life, forever separated from God by sin. Can you imagine a sinner living eternally with that broken relationship? And so death is a form of grace. It's a form of relief, even though we know that death is a monster. Yesterday, I heard terrible, terrible news of a cousin that I have back in Texas that 54 years old, his wife woke up and he had passed on. No rhyme or reason. They don't know what happened there. And yet, it's not a surprise for us that when one of us passes from this life to the next, because we know that death is passed upon all men. It's where we are headed. Because of God's grace in removing Adam and Eve from the garden, we find that there is grace even by death, because of the judgment, even though it's a monster that every one of us hurts and it tears and it destroys and it ravages. But Adam and Eve would leave the garden to die. So where they're at when they leave the garden is a reminder of their sin, the judgment that's come upon them. Life is hard. There's going to be toils. There's going to be toil. There's going to be thorns. It's going to be hard work. There's going to be trouble in childbirth. It's going to hurt. It's going to be very painful. Leaving the garden to die is a reminder of everything that was lost and a reminder that there was no going back to innocence. Which leads us now to Genesis chapter 4. We see the raising of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Here's the very first time we find that there was pain in childbirth. We find also God's plan for man playing out, that even though Adam and Eve had sinned and were removed from the garden, that what God provides and God's direction and God's intentions for Adam in Genesis chapter 1, we find it starting to play out with the birth of Cain. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, "And God blessed them and said, God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And the birth of Cain, we find that God's authority over Adam, even though he's living with a fallen character, fallen nature now, that God's desire for Adam and Eve was to go out and to multiply, to have children, to have a family. And it wasn't going to just stop with Cain. There was going to be another son that we find in verse 2. "She again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." I want to point out and remind you that these are two sons now who are working the land under the curse. Abel's described as a sheep herder, he tends to the livestock, I should say. He's taking care of animals. And we have Cain, who is responsible. He's a tiller of the ground. He's a farmer. Both of these jobs are important on a farm. Think about how hard it is now to live in this fallen world. I understand as a shepherd's purpose isn't just keeping the dumb animals together, but to also to protect and to stand and put your life in harm's way to protect your stock because of predators that will come and eat your stock. How different life is. That the life that God created, the life that was available in the garden, and that for Adam and Eve, for Cain and Abel, life outside of the garden would be very much like life as you and I know right now. That there are predators that will come and steal your livestock. There are diseases that will come upon your livestock. There's diseases that will affect your crops. It's not easy to be a farmer. And I'm so grateful for the farmers. I'm so grateful for those who raise our food supplies, who provide for us not just food, but they also provide for us from the industry. They provide for us leather, clothing, whether that be cotton, whether that be fibers that are grown. It is amazing that life today has a connection back to Cain and Abel because you and I are just dependent upon the gifts that Cain and Abel were working in the land as we've ever been. And I know that as science is trying to work on making food alternatives, I was reading that there are work and there's a lot of effort going into raising up grasshoppers as a viable food source. And I'm sorry, but the only grasshopper I like are those little mint cookies that you find in the grocery store. Do not give me anything that you might put on a fishing hook and throw into a pond to catch a fish. I don't want any of those grasshoppers. I love my hamburgers, but I understand that an animal had to give up its life for me. That's life here under the curse. Both of these sons working under the curse. And as they grow, and as the family expands, and as life moves forward for Adam and Eve, for Cain and Abel, there's going to be more clothes that are going to be needed. That there would be more animals that would have to give up their life to provide covering for Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, and the children to follow. It means that there's going to be more work now, harder work, to gather the food for the harvest. Life after the garden is going to be more difficult, and it's just going to be the byproduct of our being faithful to God's call to go be fruitful and multiply. We're just going to do so in a fallen world that's going to be harder to gather, to acquire what God had readily available in the Garden of Eden, the access to the food and Adam's care inside the garden. For Cain and Abel and their work and Adam's family outside of the garden, they would work not just against the threat of predators, but with the possibility of the loss of life. That it would be difficult living outside the garden. And the more children that are born, there's going to be more sinners that this world houses. And because there are more sinners, that means there's going to be more sin. As sin continues to grow also in the effects of the fall. Now we come to a passage that will probably, you've heard some eisegesis on the commentary on the passage. And I want you to read it with me objectively this morning. Whatever you've heard in the past, let's look at it here and look at the scriptures and find the answer. Because the answer is here. Why is it that God did not have any pleasure in Cain's offering? Because I've often heard it talked about the type. But I think scriptures speak very clearly as to why it is here in this passage. Look with me in verse 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Scriptures tell us that God took no pleasure in Cain's offering. And for this, Cain grows very angry, very wroth. His countenance falls. He's frowning. He's frustrated. Cain's offering rejected as being inferior to Abel's offering. Right now, we're still on track with everything you've ever heard. And I'm not giving you a private interpretation because I want to get to the verse where I find the answers to why God rejected Cain's offering. It's his anger that reveals what's in his heart. And what is in his heart reveals what's behind his offering being rejected. It's Cain's heart that's going to be to blame. Look with me in verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And the Lord's statement to Adam, a son, Cain, is that sin lies at the door. And that sin will overtake Cain's life. God's not been pleased with Cain's sacrifice, even though one brother's sacrifice was received and the other brother's wasn't received. Was it the type? What's at play here? We're not quite ready to look at that, but I do want to also point out that the scripture teaches us you do not have to do what you plan to do, is what God is saying to Cain. Sin's at the door, and it's going to have a desire to rule over you. There is opportunity. This is before his attack on his brother when he slays his brother, that God sends a warning. Here's grace at play in God's conversation with Cain. Sin is at the door. There's a warning that you can overcome this. You don't have to do what you're going to do. Now the argument comes to be is Cain has already made up his mind. His heart is already broken. He's already driven by sin. We find that Cain knows what he's going to do. He's already driven by anger to do what he's about to do because sin reigns in the heart of Cain. When God sends the warning to Cain about where sin will take him, does Cain listen? No. Cain doesn't. Look with me at verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And I think apart from the story of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, this is where sin has really taken leaps and bounds. Now, I know that you and I put sin into different categories and put weight on different sins. Was it really that bad that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when God said, don't do it? It was really bad. It's what brought fall upon all of mankind. It's what brought sin into this world. And they have that knowledge of evil. But God in his provision provides covering for them and removes them out of the garden. And they will die. And they will work hard in the days leading up to that death. And it's going to be difficult. And they are going to find the effects of sin playing out in their family when Cain rises up and slays his brother Abel. Eating of the forbidden fruit, taking his brother's life. Abel's death just reveals just how fast depravity goes. Do you think that the world today is the wickedest that it's ever been? I know everywhere we look and anywhere we turn on our television or in anywhere we're at in the where there's people in public, we are sometimes shocked by what we see on display. And I want to remind you that God is not shocked by what he sees today. For since the fall in the garden, when man understands the difference between good and evil and takes that forbidden knowledge, we have lived in a fallen world. The effects and the reaches of depravity, the age at which a person does terrible, terrible things, sometimes shocks us. Sometimes we try to find a rhyme or reason. Why was it they did that? Why was there a school shooting where someone went in and took the life of 12, 13, 14 people? What was behind it? I will tell you what's behind it. It's sin and evil. And I do not make concession for the sinner who does that, because our laws are clear. There is judgment for sin. And the law that God tells Adam and Eve that they are going to die, you'd think that it might have come by natural causes, but yet in Genesis chapter 4, you find that it is now murder in this world that was once innocent. And all this from one sin of disobedience. In Genesis chapter 4, I want to point to you something that John writes about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. We find again the revelation of what was behind Cain's offering crisis. What was behind Cain? His sin, his evilness. And Abel was innocent. Abel was righteous. Sure, the scriptures tell us this. I understand also that in Abel's death, his brother takes his life. He still stands as a sinner for judgment. Even though he didn't provoke the death, he is just doing and bringing before the Lord his gifts to provide covering for his ever-expanding family, his brothers and sisters. And in his innocence, he's slain by his evil brother Cain. I find it amazing that in Genesis chapter 4, there is more said about Cain than there is about Abel. That Abel in his righteousness, as John refers to it, the track of Genesis chapter 4 shows the depravity of Cain. 13 times, I believe, to 7 references that we have in Genesis chapter 4. Now, there's no question about Cain's heart. In verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you hear the tone of his dad in the question that he asks? Adam, where are you? When Adam blames God for his sin upon that woman that he gave him. Cain asks, responds to the Lord, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Every older brother understands the frustration and the hardship of having to look after your younger siblings. Every baby has never ever had the privilege of having to look after someone lesser, younger than them, because they're at the bottom of the list. And I find that it doesn't necessarily equate to the family loving and taking care of the baby or the younger one, as we're going to see when we see in Genesis the story of Joseph and how his brothers think about him and how Joseph shows to them who he is and demonstrates to him in apprehending his brother. It is babies that never ever get the opportunity to look after somebody and be a brother's keeper. Maybe at the other end of life, where the younger brothers help take care of the other brothers and sisters, sure. But we find Cain here is throwing back at God that it's not his responsibility to know where his brother is. In verse 10, and he says, God speaking, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." You cannot cover up sin before God. God knows exactly what's happened. And even though Cain, who's learned that the animal clothes help cover up the nakedness, that here's how I hide my sin, I'll go bury my brother in the ground. The ground that I'm tilling, I'm really good at that. I'm going to put my brother
in the ground and they'll hide it. No one will know. He's just disappeared. He's wandered away. But you cannot cover up sin before God. God tells Cain in verse 11, "Now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Cain, who was gifted with tilling the soil, is now cursed from the earth. He's going to lose everything that's dear to him. His livelihood, his work, he's going to lose his home because God's going to drive him away from his family. The action of what he has done in his sin and his shame is going to, God is going to move him even further away from Eden. As Cain loses everything, we do see God's grace in judgment. I know that we don't think about God's grace in judgment because we think about judgment as judgment. It's bad. I don't want it. I as a sinner, I do not want the judgment that awaits me. I do not think about hell that waits for the sinner with a fondness. It was a message on hell that the Lord spoke to me as a young boy that really shook me. And the Lord used the judgment of hell graciously to save me. But we don't ever think about judgment in the capacity of God's grace there. And yet we see it in play when God removes them from the garden, when God provides clothes for Adam and Eve through the sacrifice of the animals. Verse 13, Cain says unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He's going to be cut off from his family. He's going to be sent away, and he's not going to be able to be successful in his work any longer. These sound really fairly trivial. We're thinking about with Abel, who has given up his life, who's died because of his brother's sin. But the Lord says to him in verse 14, "Behold, thou hast driven me out of this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." This is Cain speaking. "And I shall be as a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And the Lord says unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, here's probably another area for eisegesis. What was the mark? Do you find anything in the scriptures about the mark or how it played out? Let me remind you about the eisegesis. That's reading into the scripture, bringing something into the scripture that's not there. Exegesis is discovering and recognizing what the scripture says. When you think about the mark that Cain had, it was something identifiable. I get that. There would be a way for people to know that Cain would be was marked by God. There were people who would know because Cain knows that everyone's going to know who he was. I mean, you have to think about how many people that we find in the Genesis account who are living on the world. There's mom and dad, Cain and Abel. We don't find a statement of any more than that. We can make some deductions about how many people there were. But who are these people that would seek vengeance against him? If you're going to follow the thinking of science and evolution that, well, you know, there were cavemen. He was going to come upon a group of people who would be hostile to him. That he's going to go to a place where there's people waiting. But you remember, this is the very beginning when it's an Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Who are the people that are going to seek vengeance against him? And where did they come from? They come from Adam. So who would it be that would bring vengeance upon him? It'd be his family. It'd be with those who had a personal knowledge of what he had done. And in God's grace and in God's provision, he provides a mark for Cain so that he would be identifiable, that he'd be protected. Now, he's going to be wandering the earth. I want to be careful here because I don't want to read into the scripture, but I understand how fast sin works. I don't think it's too far of a conjecture to say that it's not just going to be anybody that was immediately connected with Abel. And where did Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel find wives? Where did Cain and Abel find wives? Where in the world would it just be Abel's descendants that would come after Cain, or would it be his own people that would come? These are the questions to ask and questions to think, but the scripture's silent on it right here, and scripture tells us that God, in his grace, provides even grace for Cain in his judgment. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Here we find that Cain's family would grow east of Eden. We're getting further away from God's place in the garden. Cain's family grows east of Eden. And as we see that it is moving further and further away from garden life, that sin advances far faster than you think. Here's the connection that I make to Genesis account for me and for you this morning. That it's my sin. That I may not have sinned like Adam sinned. I wasn't there in that moment. I didn't make the decision to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And yet I as a sinner stand accountable for my actions because I have sinned unquestionably. Don't believe me? Ask my wife. But she's not here, so I'm on the clear on that one, right? Every sinner is the first of his kind. Yes, we did inherited Adam's sin nature, his fallen nature. But every one of us is judged before God because every one of us is a sinner too. And Cain is our example of that. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Cain and Abel did not need any instruction. Cain knows exactly what he's doing. Even though he had God's warning, Cain takes his brother's life. For my sin, I am the first of my kind. Yeah, there's generational sin that seems to plague in family lines. There is generational sin that exists where it seems to be that certain families struggle with certain types of sin. That's from familiarity. But it's my sin that I do that breaks me. It is my obedience to sin that I will give an account for. When I look at Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, I understand that we are looking at Cain's story, but it's my story too, and your story. And there's also in there the rising hope of Jesus. For every sin, there's a Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While Jesus is not spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, I'm glad that my hope doesn't follow just the story, the account of the fall. But as I look through the scriptures and I see the full picture, what man breaks, God repairs and restores and fixes in Jesus. For those who put their faith and trust in God, there is hope and there is life. Turning from your sin to Jesus. This was the big idea this morning. Every sinner is the first of his kind, but every saint is the first of Jesus's kind. Jesus reversed what Adam broke. So may that this morning provide you comfort in your need. We do live in a fallen world and life is hard. I'm so grateful that I have a personal Savior that I can talk to. I thank Adam for my trouble. I thank Adam for my misery. But it's really me that makes it even worse each and every day. I can't blame anybody but myself, but I can certainly go to my Savior who provides me the relief and the life and the hope. And not just that, but from my deliverance, from my change that comes from within, from believing in Jesus, from putting my faith and trust in him, I can share my hope and my comfort with others around me. Someone going through a difficulty doesn't have to continue through sharing the grace, through sharing the gospel that Jesus died for you and for them, certainly brings that comfort. May this be our response as we close this morning. Lord, heal my broken heart.